Church family, as we now come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to John chapter 9. The Gospel of John chapter 9 will be in verses 1 through 12 this morning. If you're using the Black Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 842. And I believe the text is also written in the bulletin for your convenience. That's John 9, we'll be in verse 1 through 12. John 9, 1 through 12. Well, where we left off in John chapter 8 last week, Jesus just declared himself to be the I Am of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses was standing before the burning bush and God spoke to him out of that burning bush, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. Jesus says, that was me. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And of course, the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders listening to Jesus, they didn't take this well. They were infuriated because they understood that Jesus was claiming to be divine. And so what did they do? They picked up stones to stone Jesus. And the scripture tells us, John says, that he escaped. He escaped out of the temple and got away from those who wanted to carry out what they believed was a righteous judgment from God upon Jesus for blaspheming God, for claiming to be God. So we saw some divine intervention there with Jesus's escape. And of course, we know now that the target on Jesus's back is growing larger by the day. So as we move now into John chapter 9, we don't know much. We don't know how much time has passed now from the events of John chapter 8 and the Feast of Tabernacles and everything that took place there. But we can safely assume that it was relatively not long after, because the events that are about to unfold in John chapter 9 are in many ways a fulfillment of Jesus' words at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 8, where Jesus declared himself to be what? The light of the world and the I Am. Perhaps you've noticed now that Jesus has a pattern of backing up whatever he claims himself to be. He backs it up with what? Action. Usually a miracle, usually a sign of some point to say, hey, I don't just proclaim myself to be divine. Let me show you that I am divine. And so as we enter John chapter 9, what Jesus is showing us is an extraordinary miracle only the divine Son of God could do. So let's read that miracle. We'll stand together as we do this. This is John chapter 9. Please stand with me. We'll be reading verse 1 through 12. And by the way, this miracle and the events around it take up the whole chapter, but for time purposes, we're just going to focus on the first 12 verses today, and then we'll pick it up there next Sunday, Lord willing. So hear the word of the Lord. This is John chapter 9, 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not this man. It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is he. Others said, No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, Then how were your eyes opened? He answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we study this text this morning, hear from you, allow your Spirit to work in us, that we will know, with certainty who Jesus is, that he is who he claims to be, and that he deserves, Lord, our worship, our praise, our attention, and our devotion. Lord, minister to our hearts this morning through your word. Humble us, Lord. Open our ears. Help us to not be distracted by what may be going on around us or what may be going on this afternoon or in our lives, our business, our families. Help us, Father, to be honed in now upon your word and what you have to say to us today through it. God, be glorified now in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, many of you are probably familiar with the Anglican clergyman and hymn writer, John Newton. John Newton was born in London in 1725. Newton spent his early years in life in sin and confusion and spiritual darkness. As a young man, he went to sea and became deeply involved in the slave trade, eventually working his way up to captain and even becoming an investor in the slave trade. A turning point in his life occurred, though, in 1748 during a violent storm at sea. With his ship in grave danger of sinking, Newton cried out to God for mercy. That moment marked the beginning of a spiritual awakening. He later recalled, I came to myself, and it was as if a light had come on. I could see my sins clearly, but I also saw Christ's mercy toward me. Newton's encounter with God's grace and mercy, it transformed him. He became a devoted follower of Christ. He abandoned the slave trade. He even devoted himself to abolishing slavery, and he eventually became a pastor. The clarity that Newton gained from God's redemption even led him to write the beloved hymn we know as Amazing Grace, which captures his journey from spiritual blindness into the light of Christ. And this is what he writes in that hymn. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Just as God brought John Newton, from spiritual blindness to spiritual light in Christ, John chapter 9 tells the story of another man who was physically blind from birth, but he was brought to see the Savior. This story unfolds in several distinct movements, and today we're going to spend our time examining the first five movements, the first five movements here that show that God reaches down from heaven and opens the eyes of our hearts to see him as he is and to recognize Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So to help us remember these five movements, those are my 5 points, I'm going to begin each one of them with the letter P, So the first movement we see in our text is the perception of the problem, If you look with me at verse 1, Jesus is passing by and his disciples are with him. Again, we don't know how much time passed between what's unfolding here in John 9 and the events of the previous chapter, but we know because there's a pattern of Jesus proclaiming and revealing himself and always backing it up with some form of action that it was in pretty tight time frame the events unfolding here in John chapter 9. And we don't know where Jesus is going. We don't know necessarily where he's coming from. We don't really know the context or the occasion of what's going on here. And if those things were important, John would have shared them with us. But they're not important. What is most important here is just to recognize that Jesus is setting the stage for something extraordinary. They're passing by. Jesus is walking with his disciples. And as they're moving about, they come upon a man blind from birth. A man blind from birth. What does that mean? Well, this was a man who didn't lose his sight through a tragic accident or through an illness of some type. This is a man whose eyes never in his life received light. He had never had any vision. He was born blind. His world was dark. His world was dark. And we see that this is a crucial detail in this story because it's setting the stage for the profound miracle and the theological discussion that is about to follow. So then in verse 2, the disciples ask Jesus, they're standing in front or with this blind man, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, rabbi is a pretty common way to address a Jewish teacher. This is probably the most common way that Jesus' disciples addressed him. It's an honorary title for a teacher. It means teacher. Now, Jesus was also called Master and Lord, but the disciples here are expecting Jesus to know the answer to their question. Why is this man blind? Was it his sin or was it the sin of his parents? And this is when we get into the perception of the problem. The perception of the problem. The disciples here perceived that this man's condition was a direct result of sin, either his own sin or the sin of his parents. Now, where would they get that idea from, that a person's affliction or pain or suffering is a result of sin in their life? Well, there's a few places in Scripture where the popular interpretation was that if a person is diseased or sick or ill, it is because they sinned against God in some way. Exodus 20, verse 5, for instance, says this, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." So we see there that the common interpretation of that is if the parents were great sinners against God, those children would suffer for the sins of their parents. Another example is Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, which clearly link disobedience to God's commands with a variety of curses and inflictions and diseases, afflictions. And then there's Job chapter 4, 7 through 8, where Job's friend Eliphaz, in his infinite wisdom, said this, "Remember, who that was innocent has ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." So Job's friend here is saying, Job, you're suffering, and the reason for your suffering is because you've reaped trouble. You've sinned against God, and that is why you're so afflicted by God. So it was commonplace for the Jews, as well as Jesus' disciples at this time, to believe that suffering was a direct result of one's disobedience to God, that it was a cause and effect relationship, kind of like what karma teaches. If you do wrong, wrong is going to be done to you. If someone experienced illness or a hardship, they assume that the person must have done something wrong and that they deserve this. So this perception, though, this perception is problematic. This perception of the disciples is problematic. And the reason it's problematic is because it's based on a limited understanding of suffering, because it overlooks completely other possible reasons for suffering and pain, such as the brokenness of the world, life under the curse of Genesis 3, or perhaps even God's greater purpose in the pain. And this isn't the only place, by the way, where we find this problematic perception of pain and suffering being the result of someone's sin. If you remember in Luke chapter 13, the disciples brought to Jesus a similar question when the Tower of Siloam collapsed. Remember, killing 18 people. The disciples are like, what did these people do? What kind of sin did they commit in order for this tower to fall down upon them and kill them? And do you remember what Jesus' response was? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? You know, it's true, guys. It's true that some suffering, pain, affliction, and anguish is due to our sin. I'm sure all of us in here at some point in our life have suffered in some way because of poor, ungodly decisions that we've made. But that is not the case here. It wasn't the case when the tower collapsed, and it wasn't the case here with this blind man begging. Jesus is saying, don't make this wrong assumption when you see someone suffering that everyone is suffering because it's their own fault. You don't know the plan and the purposes of God. Furthermore, consider what Psalm 103:10 says about God. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Just think, if God treated us as our sins deserved, I wouldn't be standing here. You wouldn't be sitting there. You would be a pile of salt. And that's because our sins are such a great offense against a holy and righteous God. If God treated us as our sins deserved, we wouldn't be able to stand. He would wipe us out utterly and completely. So that's the first movement we see here. The disciples' flawed perception of the problem. It wasn't about personal sin in this situation. It wasn't about personal sin. Well, then what was it about if it wasn't about personal sin? Well, that brings us to the second movement, the purpose in the pain. So we have perception of the problem, and now we're moving into the purpose in the pain. In verse 3, Jesus reveals the true purpose or the reason for this man's blindness. It wasn't punishment for sin, as the disciples believed. It was for the purpose of displaying the works of God. This man's lifelong illness, blindness, was not an accident. It wasn't a punishment. It wasn't a meaningless tragedy. God had a sovereign plan and purpose in this man's suffering. And that purpose was to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ in him. As this man sat in the darkness day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year of his life, little did he know that there would come a day where Jesus would walk into his life and open up his eyes to not only see physically, but to see Jesus Christ for who he is. And this wasn't just, by the way, for this man's benefit. When Jesus says it's to display the works of God, it's not just for this man. It's for all of those who would witness this miracle. It's for all of us in here today who are studying this text together to see that suffering, pain, and affliction is often brought about by the hand of God in order to bring God glory. What a glorious thing to look at our pain and suffering in that frame, in that mindset, to recognize it's in our life for the purpose of glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not about fault. It's about fruit. Keep that in mind here. Your pain and suffering, unless it's due to your own sin and rebellion, it's not about fault. It is about producing fruit. It's about being conformed in our lives to the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's for the purpose of bearing works and fruit in our own life that glorify Jesus' name. It's about building up, guys, the church. How are you using your pain and your anguish and your suffering to build up the church of Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote from a prison cell in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. What a powerful statement by Paul. Paul's not saying that Christ's afflictions were not sufficient. They certainly were sufficient to atone for our sins. What Paul's saying here is that God is allowing me to suffer for the great purpose of building up the church of Jesus Christ. He's allowing me to suffer so that I can be further conformed to the likeness of my Savior. He's allowing me to suffer so that good works, good fruit can come of this that will glorify God in heaven. What a powerful word. Physical suffering, hardships, these were a source of joy to him because he knew that these pains and these sufferings, they were all for a greater purpose. So, of course, the application point there is, dear friends, what pain, what suffering, what anguish may you be in today? Maybe it's because of your own sin, and maybe you need to repent. That's a message to you today. Maybe you are in that boat, but maybe you're in the other boat where you're suffering because it's God's purpose is not to correct you, but to conform you and to produce fruit in your life through your pain and your suffering. So that's the second movement, the purpose in the pain. So perception of the problem, purpose of the pain, and now third, priority of the mission. Priority of the mission. After revealing the divine purpose in this man's suffering, Jesus immediately shifts his focus now to his mission. In verses 4 through 5, Jesus says this, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." What is this? That right in the midst of this encounter, right after meeting this blind man, Jesus gives a mission statement. What am I here for? What am I here to do? And this, dear friends, is a statement not just of purpose, but of urgency. The use here of day and night says, hey, I've got a period between sunrise and sunset to get my work in. I have this limited window, and eventually it's going to be dark, and I'm not going to be able to work. And of course, darkness here in this context means, obviously, his arrest, his crucifixion on the cross. That is going to put out the light temporarily. So now's the time, Jesus says, to show and to shine the light and to do the works of fulfilling the redemptive purposes of my Father. And notice here also that Jesus doesn't say, I must work. What does he say instead? We must work. Not I must work, we must work. Jesus is not just emphasizing his own purpose, he is emphasizing the purpose of his disciples. He's emphasizing the purpose of all those who will follow him and being what? The light of the world. You know, God has called us to be a light of the world. And this is prefacing here Pentecost, when God would fill Jesus' followers with the Holy Spirit, empowering them to go out and be a light in the world, salt in a world that has lost its flavor, drawing people to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But as for now, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. You will be the light. You know, Matthew chapter 5:14, Jesus tells his disciples, you are the light. And that was foreshadowing when they would become the light when he departed. But Jesus says, now I am the light. I am the only light. And again, this is a restatement of what Jesus said during the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember when the four large candelabras were brought out and those huge candles lit up the whole town and city of Jerusalem, and you could even see the light from those candles from afar. And Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. And the purpose of me being the light of the world, it's not just to help this blind man. I am here to be the light of the whole world, to impact everyone and to bring spiritual sight in a sin-darkened world. Jesus' mission is an urgent one, and it's about mission. It's about humanity. It's about revealing himself to humanity as the Savior of the world so that people will believe upon him, be forgiven of their sin, and have eternal life. Jesus says, this is my mission. This is my purpose. Right now, I'm the light of the world, and you're going to be helping me in this. When I am taken out of the world, you are going to become, according to Matthew 5, the light of the world that is set on a hill. You don't light a candle and put it under a basket. You elevate it so it lights the whole entire room. So that's the great urgency here, is for Jesus to fulfill his mission, and what he's about to do is a part of fulfilling his mission. That's the third movement, the priority of mission, priority of the mission. So we've had perception of the problem, purpose of the pain, priority of the mission, and now fourth, we have the process of the miracle, the process of the miracle. You know, unlike so many of Jesus' miracles that were instantaneous. Think about the changing the water into wine. That was instantaneous. When he healed the paralytic who was paralyzed for 38 years, that was instantaneous. When Jesus multiplied the loaves and fed the 5,000 plus, that was instantaneous. This particular miracle in John 9 is a process. It's not instantaneous, but it is a process, and it's a process for a particular purpose. Let's take a look at it. With the blind man comes before him, and what does Jesus do? Or Jesus came before the blind man. Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Now, our initial response to that is like, that's gross. If I saw my children do that, well, they do that, but I would say, what are you doing? You know, don't play in that. That's, you know, you shouldn't. But put that aside now. Put our natural response to that aside. There's a reason here that Jesus is doing this, and there's at least two other occasions where Jesus used his saliva to work a miracle. For one example is in Mark 7:33. Jesus came upon a man who was deaf and dumb, and Jesus used his saliva and touched the man's tongue. In Mark 8:23, there was a blind man in Bethsaida, and Jesus took his saliva and touched the man's eyes and healed him. So this isn't foreign to Jesus. Jesus has done this before. He's doing it again, but there is a distinction here. This time, it's not just pure saliva. He's actually using dirt. He's using mud from the ground in the process of this miracle. Now, it's extremely difficult to identify what this means. Why is Jesus using his saliva, and now why is he mixing it with dirt to apply to this man's eyes? Some rabbinical philosophers have said that there was power in the saliva of the firstborn to bring about healing. Well, that has no scriptural basis, but they have said that. And another commentator says, this practice would have been looked down upon by rabbis because pagan peoples would use saliva in their magical arts, and therefore rabbis wouldn't go through a process like this using this particular element. So just understand there's a lot of uncertainty about why Jesus did this, but we as Christians, we need to do the best we can to interpret what Jesus is doing here and what it signifies. And I'd like to argue that the best way to understand Jesus's actions here, and this isn't my idea, this comes from studying very reputable commentaries, is what he's doing here in this verse with the mud and the saliva is he's being consistent with the creation motif that has already come through in the Gospel of John. You remember when we were in John chapter 1, verse 3, right at the beginning? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who's the maker here? Jesus. Who's the creator? Jesus. Genesis 2:7 says that Jesus basically created man from the dust of the earth and breathed life into him. The scripture says that. The scripture says, John's saying, this isn't just a prophet, this isn't just a miracle worker. Jesus is the divine Son of God, the creator of all things. And what did Jesus use to create in Genesis? He created man from what? Dust. He created man from dirt. Well, he created women from obviously the rib of Adam's side, but mankind was created from dust. And what did he do? He breathed. He used his mouth to breathe life into man. So you're seeing a connection here with saliva and dirt. And what Jesus is showing him, I truly believe this is, he's just showing himself to be the creator. And if he can create, Genesis chapter 1, can he not recreate? Can he not restore using the same elements of his original creation? And so what he's doing here is he's showing himself to be the creator of the universe and recreating that which is fallen, that which is sick, that which is diseased, that which needs to be redeemed. And Edward Clink, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says this, "This moment described by the narrator is not between a miracle worker and an ailing blind man, but between the creator and his creation." How profound is that? This isn't just about a miracle worker and a blind man. This is between the creator and his creation. Once again, Jesus is showing himself to be the I am. After Jesus applied the mud to the man's eyes, Jesus told him in verse 7, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Again, the reason for this command is not entirely clear. It's possible by sending him to the pool that is called sent, Jesus is identifying himself as the sent one, because that's how he's the anointed one of God, the one sent from the Father into this earth to redeem humanity. That's a very plausible actuality here. There's another possibility that some say that this was symbolic of the believer's salvific bath in the water, the pure waters of salvation. Of course, the pool of Siloam was filled by diverted waters from a spring known as the Gihon Spring, which was known for extremely pure water. So what this is a picture of is Jesus recreating this man's eyes, and he's going to be cleansed here in the waters of this pure spring, symbolizing here salvation, so to speak. So that's the best way, I think, to find and to interpret here this sending of the blind man to the pool of Siloam. But I do want to reiterate, it's important that we not get hung up. Don't get hung up here on the saliva. Don't get hung up on the dirt. Don't get even hung up here on the pool. What is this about? It's about the healer. It's about Jesus and who he is and what he is doing. And the text here says that, "So he went and washed and came back seeing." He came back seeing. He wasn't cured or healed instantaneously. He had to obey and follow what Jesus told him to do. He went and washed in the pool, and his eyes were restored. His eyes were restored. And what is this showing us, dear friends? The power's not in the saliva. It's not in the dirt. It's not in the pool. It's in the I am. It's in the sent one. It's in the one who sent this man to the pool to wash himself. Only God can work a miracle like this. Did you know that in the Old Testament, there are many prophets who perform many miracles? Multiplying food, raising the dead, healing sickness and disease. But did you know there's no prophet in the Old Testament, not Elisha, not Elijah, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, none of the greatest prophets of God ever restored sight to the blind. Never, never. There's only one prophet of God who was to restore sight to the blind, and that is the anointed one of God, the Messiah. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 42, all make it very clear that the Messiah would be recognized because he would be distinct from the other prophets and that he would open the eyes of the blind. So this was an immediate initial revealing that Jesus is indeed that anointed one of God spoken about by the prophet Isaiah, who would come and open the eyes of the blind. What a powerful revelation we see here. And this is why this process is so important, because it involves Jesus revealing himself for who he truly is. So that's the fourth movement, the process of the miracle. So far, we've had the perception of the problem, the purpose of the pain, the priority of the mission, the process of the miracle. And this brings us now to the polarized response. The polarized response. In verses 8 through 12, we see that this miracle sparks great controversy, confusion, curiosity, and controversy among those who formerly knew this blind man. Perhaps these here are his neighbors. Maybe it's people that had adjoining properties where he lived. Maybe it's people that had passed him for many years. You know, back at this time, they didn't have a welfare system for those who were disabled. Well, they did, and it was pretty much you go and sit and beg. You have to pull your own weight. This man had parents. We know that. We'll see that later on in the story. But apparently, they were impoverished. They couldn't provide for him, so he had to resort to setting out and begging. And these people would pass by him day after day, week after week, year after year, and see him in his plight, his blindness, his begging. He was easily recognizable by these folks. And so what we see taking place here is these people were confused. They didn't know what's going on. This man has been sitting here for years, and now all of a sudden, he's walking about without anyone leading him by the hand. So we see that the initial response here is one of confusion on the part of the people. And then we see that there's some here that seem to be more certain about this man's identity, and they say, yes, it's him. So these, you know, you always have people that are doubters, and then you have people that are always more certain of. I know that's him. I recognize him. I'm not confused. I got to be right. That is him. So there's people that are confused. There's people that are certain. And then we see that there's people that are less certain. They say, no, but he is like him. He is like him. You know, so he has some features that resemble this man, but he's not that lame beggar that was, or the blind beggar that's been sitting here for years. And so why would they not recognize him all of a sudden? You know, we can speculate. I bet you that he had a countenance upon his face that he had never had before in his life. He had joy, peace. He was excitement upon his face. His face that had been drooping now for who knows how old this man was. He was of age. He could have been 20, 30, maybe 40 years old. He had a look on his face that was unrecognizable because he had been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's those who are confused, those who are certain, less certain. And then he kept telling people, I am the man. They wouldn't believe him. You know, that was me for years. And I'm that guy that used to be sitting there begging, but now I can see. And so, of course, this leads the people to ask in verse 10, how were your eyes opened? Who did this for you? They had never seen anything like this. Guys, this is a miracle. I told you, it had never happened in the history of the Jews. No record of any prophet restoring sight to someone who was born blind. And to be honest with you, even with our advancements in medical technology today, it's still, I believe, an impossibility for someone who is congenitally blind to have their full sight restored. Now, there are some that have had partial sight restored who were born blind, but not full sight as if they had newborn eyes and could see very clearly. So how did this happen? Who did this for you? This was considered an impossibility at the time, and the healed man responds in verse 11, The man called Jesus, made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. You know, this restored man, this healed man, he didn't know much. He didn't know much, but he knew that a man named Jesus came, made mud, put it on his eyes, and he went to the pool and washed. That's exactly the narrative that John has given us so far. And what I want you to, I hope, catches your attention here is to what the man called Jesus. He called him the man Jesus. This man, Jesus, has done this for me. Now, how did he know it was Jesus? How did he know the man's name was Jesus? Well, someone probably told him, or he heard amongst the crowd people murmuring and identifying this man as Jesus. But this man had never met Jesus before in his life, as far as we know. He just knew him as the man Jesus. And then in verse 12, they continued to question him and said, where is he? He said, I do not know. So now the focus is shifting from the healed man to the healer. Where is this man, Jesus? Which is an interesting question to ask a blind man who's been given sight, who has never seen Jesus before. Keep in mind, he was blind when Jesus was before him. He was blind when he left Jesus to go wash in the pool. He received his sight at the pool. He had never set his eyes upon Jesus at all. And they're asking him, where did he go? It's like, well, I don't even know. You could put Jesus in a police lineup and he wouldn't be able to pick him out because he had never seen Jesus with his own eyes. I don't know where he is. You would probably know better than me because you've seen him. And we'll see next time. And this is where we're left with this man in verse 12. I do not know. I don't really know who he is. He's just a man, and I don't know where he has gone because I have just had my sight restored to me, and I have no idea what this man looks like or even what he's capable of doing. And there's more to the story, thankfully, but we're going to have to cut it off there. But I do want to just show you that in the movement of this narrative, what we see here is a gradual revelation, a progressive revelation of who Jesus is. Right now, to this restored man, Jesus is just a man. But next week, we're going to see, no, he's not just a man, he's a prophet. And by the end of this chapter in John 9, this man is going to be worshiping Jesus as God. And so I want to just draw your attention here to the movement of the story, this progressive revelation. And isn't it true that some of us can relate to this in our own conversions? Maybe when we came to know the Lord, or maybe early on in our relationship with God, we read the scriptures, maybe we heard a sermon, we heard a family member or a friend talking about Jesus, and our response was one of curiosity. We were curious to learn more. And then as we learn more about who this Jesus is, perhaps through the study of his word, perhaps through the preaching of the word, or perhaps through a friend who's a Christian, we learn more about Jesus and his divinity, and we become confused. Are you telling me that this man, Jesus, isn't just a prophet, that he's not just a miracle worker, that he's not just a good example, that he's actually God in the flesh? So there's this confusion, there's this curiosity, and then we see that as time goes on, as the Holy Spirit illuminates, clarity comes in. Can any of you relate to this in your own conversion experience where you were introduced to Jesus and there was confusion, and then there was a time here of curiousness, and then clarity is coming forward, and before you know it, what comes after confusion and curiousness is clarity and conviction. Now you see Jesus for who he truly is, that he claims to be the Lamb of God, that he claims to be the sent one, the I am, the eternal Son of God. And then it shakes your world, and you're like, I believe, I see, I trust in him. My eyes have been opened to see Jesus for who he is. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a man of history. He's not just a man that did many good things. He is God in the flesh. And dear friends, the only way that we arrive at that place of clarity and conviction is by the grace of God. It's by a miracle of God, God bringing light, spiritual light, into spiritually dead hearts. And if you're here today, dear friends, and you see Jesus as he is, as the incarnate Son of God, the creator of everything, the one who gave himself as a ransom for many and died on the cross for our sins, if you see him as he is, it's because God has given you, by his grace, through a work of the Holy Spirit, eyes that see. John Newton, in his hymn, Amazing Grace, one of the stanzas says this: through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's all about God's grace. It's all about the miracle worker, Jesus Christ, doing a work in our hearts, opening our eyes to see Jesus for who he is. And how then should we live if our eyes have been opened? Our countenance should change, shouldn't it? We should live with joy. We should live with peace. We should live with purpose. We should live as lights of the world, shining the light of the Lord's salvation wherever we go, because we know that we are Christ's representatives here. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, was crucified, died, and buried, resurrected on the third day, sent his Holy Spirit at Pentecost to fill us, to light us on fire, because we, as God's people in the church, are now his light bearers, going forth into all the world, making known that sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sin can be forgiven of their sin and inherit eternal life through Jesus' finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So let me invite you, dear friends, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, today's the day. May God open your eyes and your heart to see Jesus as he is. It's a process a lot of times. It may not be an instantaneous thing, but he will clear up your confusion. He will give you clarity as to who he is, and he will save your soul. And if you belong to him today, let me encourage you to be the light. Be the light that he has called you to be. The light shines in the darkness. We don't put it under a bushel basket and hide it. We live our lives for our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's coming again any day. Father, thank you for this word from your scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for the living word, Jesus Christ. So much to learn here, so much to apply. And may our hearts now just rest in you and rest in the miracle that you have wrought in our hearts. Father, spiritual sight only comes from you. It's by your grace, by your mercy, through a divine work. And we thank you, Lord, for bestowing that gift upon us. May we now live our lives for you as your light bearers. In Jesus' name, amen.